downstairs. If you like some refreshments, we'll have bagels, fruit, stuff. But that's not for you to get at 10 o'clock. That's for you to get like at 9:45 or 9:30 and then come on up and be ready to go at 10. Last time we did this about 5 years ago, we roped off the back half to get everybody up to the front. I did not do that this time, but not today. But I would encourage you through the rest of the weeks that we do this that you sit toward the front. Course, when we have regular class in here, we have the back half of the class for the Pilgrim's Progress class. So I would encourage you not to sit in the back, but to come forward so that we're a little bit more cozy, I guess. You could put it that way. But just want to welcome you to this. Of course, you can see behind me the title of this four-week class, Ministry and Marriage. And just wanted to be a help and a blessing to you today while we were praying. I just said to the Lord, you know, when I look at our church families, I see what appears, at least outwardly, good solid homes and good marriages. About 5 or 6 years ago, maybe 7 years ago, I was thinking the same thing. We ended up with having like 3 divorces in the church within about a year's time. So, you know, looks can be deceiving. And I don't know what goes on within the walls of your home, no more than you know what goes on in the walls of my home. And so if this will be a help to you, then praise the Lord. If you say, I got a great marriage, I don't need any help, well, you know what, I've learned something, that I can always improve on my marriage. And I trust that you'll have the same spirit as we come. So there'll be a lot of people filtering in here over the next several minutes. But again, each week we're going to try to get started on time, because I'm a long-winded preacher and I got a whole bunch of things to say, and I need every possible minute that we can have together. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into it. Father, I thank you for everyone that is here this morning, for those that are still on their way. We want you to be glorified in the things that we do. We certainly want you to be glorified in our home lives and in our marriages. Thank you, Lord, for giving us marriage. Lord, you ordained it, and we're grateful, Lord, for that truth, and ask that you would just help us to not only come to hear a bunch of things, but take the things that we hear and apply them to our lives. And again, Father, whether the marriage that the people before me have is a good marriage, that we would seek to make it even better, that you again would be honored in all that's done during this hour, not only here in this auditorium, but throughout the building and in the services to come today. Lord, we'll thank you for all that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you walk in, you'll notice, if you come in this door here on the front row or there in the back, are folders. And each week we will give you handouts that will go in that folder. Now, the last time we did this, we did for 13 weeks. We had a 3-ring binder, and we had you leave your books here, and we had those distributed each week. I'm not going to do that this time. This is only 4 weeks, so you can just keep the little booklet with you, and each week we'll give you the handout for the new week. We're going to try to cover all the material that's in here today, and then we'll have new material next week. And so just want you to be aware of that. So again, that's what the folder looks like. If you did not grab one, hold up your hand if you don't have one and you need one. Okay, Chris, if you could just look around, and those that don't have them, could you just distribute some to them, please? So just keep your hands up for just a moment, and Chris will get those to you. So here was Sam, and okay. He takes his time, and here he comes. Now, I want to recommend a book to you. First, the Bible. That's the best book on marriage. But God has given men wisdom in the ability to decipher the Word of God and to teach with wisdom on the subject of marriage, on the institution of marriage. And over the years that I have, you know, been counseling people before marriage, this is probably the best book I've ever seen. Of course, we now support him as one of our missionaries in the Philippines, Jim Benny and his wife Maria. And he is a biblical counselor, and if you want to call it an expert in the field of counseling to marriage, he would be it. This book here, and I take the title for our series here from his title. He calls it The Ministry of Marriage. And I'll just be honest with you. There's no new thing under the sun. I am what I have learned from God's word and from men like my brother-in-law and from other men, including men like Dr. Benny. So you're not going to hear anything original with me. I'm going to do a lot of repeating what others have found to be successful in looking at God's word to make marriages successful. So I trust that if you can, you would get this. When we go through marriage counseling, I require all of the couples to read this book together. And then at the end of our counseling time, each couple is given this book. I'm not giving this book to you. It's fairly expensive. Not super expensive, probably around $20. But I would encourage you to get it. If you want the book, if you want to order the book, let me know or let my wife know, and we'll order the book for you. But you would benefit from this in using it, you know, in referring to things if you have questions, you know, regarding marriage itself and your own personal marriage. So we're going to get started here. And again, the title of this series is The Ministry in Marriage. And I want to start with part one, The Marvels of Marriage. The Marvels of Marriage. It's there. I hope that thing is going to work for me. It would help if I turn it on. That would help. Now, I normally had a monitor up here. I don't have one this time, so I'm going to do this to you. That's rude. Get over it. It'll be okay. It'll be a little awkward. So take a look at your outline here. And the first part that we're going to be covering this morning, the marvels of marriage. And I want you to notice there under letter A that marriage is a God-ordained institution. Well, I do have it on. All right, well, we'll just go with this until we get that glitch fixed. Marriage is a God-ordained institution. This isn't a government institution. And I know our government has messed marriages up and given us a wrong view of marriage. And obviously, this was something that long before government became an institution, the family was made the institution. They're a creation. And you notice the reference here of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. They two shall be one flesh. And I just want you to understand this. This is God approved. This is something that God did, not man. God honors marriage. Proverbs 18, 22. You notice reference there on your page. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. One of the best things that ever happens to an individual is when they enter into the bounds of matrimony. I've been married, Debbie and I have been married now, it'll be 33 years this November, and other than my salvation, the best thing that has ever happened to me is my wife. And I hope you feel the same way about your spouse, that you feel that way. Because when you do enter into this, especially if you realize that it's God ordained, if you've tried to enter into marriage the way that God prescribes, you're going to find it is the best thing that can ever happen to you. Both the Old and New Testaments show God's approval on marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 31, you find God again designing, laying out for us his approval on marriage. Just go back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 27 through 31. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And so it was. Now notice these words. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now obviously that includes not only the creation of man and woman, but God's bringing them together in unity as husband and wife. God said, this is very good. And he blessed them. God approves of this. Notice letter B. Letter B. I think I got it working out. Okay. Matrimony is filled with emotion. Now, I call this first section the marvels of marriage. It is a wonderful thing. It is a marvelous thing. And I want you to notice how good marriage is. And when you think about marriage, you think about the emotion of it. You know, the first time you really began to, what's that term that people use? You what in love? You fall in love. You fall in love. There's nothing wrong with emotion. And I want to stress this as we begin these 4 weeks together, that emotion in marriage is good. And the emotion in marriage is of God. I want you to turn with me, and I think just about everybody in here is married. There are some singles in here. I'm not trying to be improper, but we're going to look at the Song of Solomon here for a few minutes. I taught this to our young married couples about 8 years, 9 years ago, and quite frankly, I understand the spiritual emphasis of Christ in the church, but this is also talking about a man and a woman in marriage. And the enjoyment and the emotion in marriage. So I want you to look with me here at Song of Solomon chapter 4. We're going to begin to read in verse 9. Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garment is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are as an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a wellspring of living water, and the streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. There is nothing improper about that. There is everything beautiful about that, and the emotion that is filled within those pages. When I attended Baptist University of America, we had I guess you would have been called the dean over the ladies in the school, and she lived there in the dormitory. She was a lady who had been a missionary for several years, but was single. She never married. And she taught the young ladies in that school that this was evil. That to see your spouse's body was evil. And she did everything to discourage them in this area. Listen, God doesn't discourage this. God blesses this. There is an emotion in marriage. You notice the word here, the word ravished. That word ravished means smitten. Man, I am smitten with you. I'm smitten with your physical. I'm smitten with your, hopefully, spiritual. I'm smitten with your emotional. I'm smitten with you. And here he references the beauty of his spouse, his wife. God says, that's good. You notice also here that 61 times the word love is used in these 8 chapters within this small book. The word loved or beloved or beloved, 61 times. I think God approves of what we so often call the emotion of love. But I mentioned to you, we often refer to it as, I fell in love at such and such a time. And that's a dangerous term. Because falling for anything means you have little control. I had no control of falling in love with a person, therefore, by the world standard today, I will have no control over falling out of love with the person that has become my spouse. Emotion is good. God blesses it. God's ordained it. I do not want to paint a picture to you that emotion is not proper. It is. You notice Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 through 19 here in your outline. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. It is a good thing. It is a right thing. But again, when the focus is on an emotion, emotion comes and emotion goes. And if you fall in love and have no control over it, you can easily fall out of love and have no control of it. Where in our history as a nation, for many decades, divorce was almost unheard of. And now, even within the church, in fact, I have been told, I believe this is correct, the divorce rate within the church is higher than it is without in the world. There is a problem. And the mentality that we've taken is a world mentality. We've got to be careful. One other passage here in Song of Solomon, look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Again, that's emotion. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. And he goes on, you know, but throughout this small book, you find the emotion associated with love. And that word overcome there in your outline, that word carries the attitude of just being captured by your spouse. I mean, your beauty, I guess, ladies, the handsomeness of your spouse just captures you to urge severely. Just, you know, I have this desire toward you. Again, God approved. God approved. God blessed. Letter C. Marriage is intended to be enjoyed, not endured. Marriage is intended to be enjoyed, not endured. Now listen, we want your marriages to endure. And you're not always going to be on this fever pitch, this honeymoon pitch. There are ebbs and flows in marriage, just like there isn't anything else in life. But God intended your marriage to be enjoyed, not just endured. Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. God says, I want you to enjoy it. All the days of your life, not just for a few years. You know, it's kind of like the joke, you know, I've been happily married for 2 years or something like that, out of my 20 years, I can't remember how the joke goes. My brother-in-law can tell jokes pretty well. I'm terrible at it, so won't go there. God wants you to enjoy it. You notice some of these little quotes. I'm not going to take time to go through all the quotes here today, but you can just read those on your own. That brings us to the second part here, the motivation of marriage. The motivation of marriage. And notice under letter A. Whatever we do in life is accompanied by motives. And there are motives in marriage. The desire for marriage and the act of matrimony is accompanied by motives. In fact, you entered into your marriage with some kind of a motive in mind. So there in your outline, you'll notice these words, why do or why did you desire to be married? Now, this is a question that I ask when I begin the counseling with couples. In fact, I realized this year that John and Amy are the first people I ever married and the first people I ever counseled, and that was 20 years ago. 21 years ago. At least I remember my anniversary. I don't remember yours, so that's okay. So 21 years ago. And they're still together, so praise the Lord for that. Now, I just want you to answer that. Just take about 30 seconds and just, if you want, you don't have to, but if you would, just write down, why did you or why do you desire to be married? It won't take long for this, and we're not going to share, you know, unless you want to share it with your spouse, but just want you to think here for a minute. Why do you desire to be married, or why did you desire to be married? Now, if you've written something down there, you're still writing. These are sheets that I give to every young man and every young woman when I begin to counsel them, and I just have them fill out and answer these questions, and then we review them together. Now, these are from years ago. There's no names on them, so I don't know who wrote these things, but I just want to read these to you. Why do you desire to marry your fiancé? The answer, I love him. Why do you desire to marry your fiancé? I love every quality, good or bad, in her. Why do you desire to marry your fiancé? Love, happiness, success for a better future, and a love that will last. Why do you desire to marry your fiancé? Because I love her. Now, what's the dominating word in all four of those statements? Love. And brother, that's a good thing. The chief motive for marriage, for most people anyway, is love. That's the chief motive for marriage. Oops, went too far. The chief motive for marriage is love. And if that was the reason you were married, praise the Lord for it. Now you notice there again in your outline, if love is the motivation with which you entered into marriage, it is necessary that we understand God's view on love. While love is the standard motive with which people justify entering into matrimony, there are other motives that often influence the decision for marriage. Now, you may wonder while we go through these, why are you giving us these other motives? Well, I'll explain that as we go through these. So letter B. These are other motives for marriage. First is the escape motive. The escape motive. It's the desire to leave a bad home life and escape from abuse. Now, here again, that's becoming more of a norm in our society, where most people you meet grew up in a dysfunctional home. Many people grew up in an abusive situation. Kathy and I, we grew up in a broken home. We saw things that we never wanted to see, experienced things we never wanted to go through. And I remember when I hit about 15 years of age, I had this very, very strong desire to be married. I wanted to be married young. Now, God did not allow me to get married till I was 26, but I would have gotten married at 15 if I could have. I'm just being honest with you. And I had a desire. I wanted to be a dad. And I always wanted four kids. I wanted two boys and two girls. I think I got the right combination there. But anyway, you know, the Lord blessed that. The Lord gave me the desire of my heart. Now listen, I experienced a home life that wasn't normal. It wasn't right. And there may be in this auditorium today people who went through, and believe me, there are a lot of people who go through a whole lot worse things than I ever went through. And possibly your motive for getting married was, I just want to get out of this torture chamber. I just want to get out of this home. I don't want to be in this bad home. I want to escape. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you were molested. We hear that constantly. Maybe you wanted to escape that. And so your reasons for getting married was an escape motive. Notice the second one, the gratification motive. This is simply the desire for companionship and intimacy. Now listen, God created intimacy. God created sex. And he blessed it. He tells Adam and Eve, replenish the earth. And the only way you can replenish the earth is by coming together in intimacy. God blessed that. That is a good thing. That is a God-ordained thing. The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews tells us. That's a good thing. So there's nothing wrong with that. If you're single and you have that desire, the Bible doesn't condemn that. In fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, it is better to marry than to burn. To burn with that desire for intimacy. But if that's your only motive for marriage, then you may be in for some problems. Number three, the parenting motive. The parenting motive. And that motive is simply the desire to have children. Again, you know, I wanted to have children one day. You know, in our home, while our parents struggled, there was a very tight bond with the siblings. Two things that kept me sane and kept me from rebellion growing up. One, my church families, the Gospel Center and CBT. Those churches, God gave me people, good teachers, good people. I told you the time when my parents divorced, I walk in church on a Sunday night. There's a young man younger than me named Rick Lesh, and he walks over to me and says, "I heard what happened to your mom and dad. Can I pray with you?" And we walk upstairs in the classroom. Listen, he came from what I considered a perfect home. He didn't understand what was going on in the homes that we were experiencing, but he cared. And that ministered to me and helped keep me sane. And then my siblings. I have great affection for my siblings. I don't guess I show it like I should all the time, but they helped keep me sane going through some of the things that we went through. So I've always had, you know, because of that, this desire to have kids. And again, God honored that. But if your desire, your motive, if I should say, for marriage was to have children, and this is especially true for women. If your motive in getting married was children, that's not a bad thing. But if that's your main motive, that can be a dangerous thing later on. The fourth, the security motive. The security motive. I should have moved those plants. But anyway, the security motive, the desire to have someone protect you. It's where your mate becomes your main source of security and not God. When your husband becomes your main source of security, dear lady, you're going to have trouble. And I've seen it. I have seen it in marriages in which the woman becomes so dependent on her husband and clings so much to her husband that it causes problems within the marriage. And her dependence is really not on God. That's not a good thing. Now, listen, I teach, when I teach couples, I'll tell the man, God has used you and your wife will get security through you by being stable in your life. Don't move constantly. So in my life, I've moved constantly, it seems like. You know, you stay put in a job, you stay put in a home as much as you can, as God will allow you. You do this and give security to your wife. That's right, and that's what a husband ought to do. But if your motive is just to get security, you may have struggles. Number five, the rehabilitation motive. The rehabilitation motive. That's the desire that marrying an individual will enable you to change their behavior. And here again, I've seen this. Oh, I know he's lost, but I can change him. Now, we hear every once in a while some Christian marrying a lost person, and by God's grace and mercy, not because of obedience, because of God's grace and mercy, that person ends up getting saved. But when he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he means what he says, and you ought not, if you're a single person in this room, do not go after someone who is not of like faith. You say, well, I might get lucky like some of the others and see my mate get saved. Okay, roll the dice. You go ahead. But there's a whole lot more that have failed than have had success. Once you enter into marriage, now you're bound to it. But again, you want to make sure that you don't have this mindset. Well, I know this person. I know this person is a drug abuser, but I can change her. I know this person has problems with this, this, and this, but I can change them. Listen, you can't change anybody. I can't change anybody. Only God can change. You know, that's the same thing with soul winning. You know, I used to beat myself up. I'm not winning enough people to Christ. I'm not getting 10 a week. You know, this kind of thing. You know what? I realize what Paul said is right. It's God that giveth the increase. I water, I plant, I can't win anybody. I can't change anybody. I can't make changes in people. And you in your marriage cannot change your spouse. Only God can change your spouse. Here's the sixth motive, the obligation motive. Did I go too far? The obligation motive. It's the desire not to grow old alone. You know, there's a whole lot worse things than being an old maid. It's being married to someone who's going to ruin your life. It's the peer pressure. Well, all my friends are married and I got to get married. Listen, there's a lot of peer pressure to drink. There's a lot of peer pressure to be immoral before marriage. There's a lot of pressure to do a lot of things that you would never cave to. Why cave to this? It's the obligation of guilt from sexual promiscuity before marriage. And that's especially a major issue in our society today. Listen, not here to judge or condemn anybody who has been sexually active before marriage, but that is not a good or right reason to get married. Because you enter into a relationship out of guilt and no willingness to give yourself in love to a person, there's going to be problems there. Now, I'm not saying it cannot work out, but sometimes people get married for these reasons out of an obligation married motive, and they have failure. And then the happiness motive, the belief that marriage will make you happy. There's only one thing that can make you happy, and that is being right with Jesus Christ. And that is the literal truth. Sports won't make you happy. Hobbies won't make you happy. Marriage won't make you happy. They can give you a thrill for a while, give you some enjoyment for a while, but eventually you're going to find out that only happiness only really comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice that these motives carry a subtle mindset of selfishness. I want gratification. I want to be a parent. I want happiness. I want security. Your reasons, your motive for marriage can be defined sometimes as selfishness if marriage is not entered into correctly. Even the motive of love can be accompanied by selfishness. Have you ever heard somebody say, I think maybe there's a song, I love loving you. I love the feeling of loving you. You know, I want to enter marriage because, you know, I just want to be married kind of attitude. And there's a certain selfishness in that. The next statement. The love motive can be driven by the desire to feel the exuberance of the emotion called love. And again, I like that feeling. And if you're married, you like that feeling too. And there's, again, nothing wrong with that. But even that in itself can become selfish. So we're going to look here, letter C, at love definitions. Now, you'll find this first one, if you were to take your iPhone or get on a computer and Google the definition of love, this is what you would find. An intense feeling of deep emotion or deep affection. An intense feeling of deep affection. I got a Webster's Dictionary, an old one, down in my office, and I looked at the Webster's Dictionary on the word love, and you find this. It's a strong and deep feeling of attachment, great affection, passionate attraction and ardent affection, especially for one of the opposite sex, fondness. That's Webster's definition. Now, what do you notice about the Google definition and the Webster's definition? Based on feeling. That love is a feeling. Now, let me say this. Love creates feeling. Love can create a feeling, and that's a good feeling, and not to be disdained. But that's not what God says about love. Number three. This is the Bible's definition. It's the act of giving for the sake of another. It's the act of giving for the sake of another. Now, we're going to take a look at a few Bible passages to see this. Ephesians chapter 5. You notice there in your outline, it's hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look with me at that one verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now you notice the first four words, walk in love. It is an act. You understand the word walk. You understand this is what I do every step I take, moment by moment in my life. It's the things that I am doing. I am to walk. I am to act in love. And he says, and you're to do it this way. As Christ also hath loved us. And notice this next phrase. And hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He's given an offering and a sacrifice to God. He gave himself for us by presenting himself to God and by making himself a sacrifice to God. God is not asking you or me to present ourselves necessarily to our spouse or sacrifice ourselves to our spouse. He's saying, you sacrifice yourself and present yourself to me so that you can love your spouse properly. The word offering just means presenting yourself, a presentation to God. God, I am giving myself to you so that I can love this person as they ought to be loved. The word sacrifice. If you look up that definition, you'll find this connected with the word sacrifice. The act of the victim. The act of the victim. And there's no better picture of the act of the victim than what you find in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Here is Abraham. He has desired a son. And finally, at the age of 100, God gives Abraham a son. And he's enthralled with Isaac. And he loves Isaac. And he pours his life into Isaac. And you know the story there in Genesis, how God says, Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and go to Moriah and offer him there. Give him as a sacrifice to me. It doesn't appear that there's any hesitation in Abraham. He takes a couple servants. He takes the supply, the fire and the wood for the burnt offering. They head toward Moriah with his son Isaac. They come to a certain point. They leave the servants behind. And as Isaac and Abraham are walking toward Moriah, Isaac said, my father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You know that famous line, my God, or my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, what's interesting is sometimes when you're reading that, you know, time can kind of elude us in the sense that you see Isaac in the chapter before as a little boy, and you come to this place, Moriah, and he's not a little boy. At the least, he's a teenager, and more likely he's in his mid-20s, maybe some think maybe even into his early 30s. And you understand that when you read the story about what is about to happen. They get to the top, and I can just kind of picture Abraham and Isaac together gathering the rock to build the altar. And then they take that bundle, and they lay the bundle and wood out, and they lay it on top upon the altar there, and Isaac is looking around and saying, okay, you said God's going to provide. I don't see anything. And then he watches his father take the cords, the rope, and says, Isaac, I want you to kind of stand there with your hands straight down to your side. Maybe he comes up first and says, hold your hands out, and he begins to put rope around his hands. Now listen, he's not a little boy. He's at least a young man. And I'm going to tell you what Jeff Vaughn would do if I were in Isaac's position. I am running as quick as I can. And an old man, 127, whatever he was, isn't going to catch me. If nothing else, I'm going to take and forcefully put my father on the ground if I have to, because I ain't letting somebody kill me. That would be my attitude. But you know what? There is no sense in the scripture that there's any struggle that Isaac stood there and allowed his father to bind him. And here's this old man. I just kind of picture this. Maybe my imagery is wrong here, but I just picture this old man lifting up this grown son and placing him on top of the altar and reaching into the sheath and pulling out that knife to take his son's life. And then the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And the Lord stops him from doing that. That is, if you would, the act of the victim. Not Abraham doing what he did to his son, but Isaac giving himself as a victim, saying, I'm willing Dad, if this is what you think is right and this is what God wants you to do, I'm willing for you to take my life. Don't understand it. Doesn't make any sense. But I'm willing for you to take my life. And I am presenting myself to you as an offering and a sacrifice to bring glory to God. That really, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, in that story, to me, really paints the perfect pictures of what God defines as biblical love. The kind of love that God wants Dottie to have for Harold and Harold to have for Dottie. The kind of love that God wants Daisy to have for Tom and Tom for Daisy. The kind of love that God wants me to have for my wife and Debbie to have for me. That's the kind of love. Is there anything wrong with the emotion in love? Absolutely not. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. It's enjoyable. But sometimes the emotions can wane. And you're still supposed to love. And we're to give ourselves as an offering and sacrifice. Listen, not necessarily. I don't necessarily give myself as an offering and sacrifice to Debbie. I give myself as an offering and a sacrifice to God so that I can properly love my wife. What's your motivation in your marriage? You say, I want to please my husband, I want to please my wife. Is that a bad motivation? No. It just should not be your chief motivation. Your chief motivation in loving your spouse is to love God and make yourself an offering and a sacrifice to Him so that you can properly give yourself for your spouse. God, I'm going to honor you in what I do in my marriage, so that I can properly give myself to my mate. You notice also the reference there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now you can't see that, but there in the blanks, the Bible uses the word charity, and I've heard so many people try to correct that. No, it should be the word love. No, it shouldn't. It should be the word charity. That is the highest form of love. I've said it over and over again. That is the highest form of love. The word charity means benevolence. It means a giving affection. I have my own personal definition. It is giving without expectation of getting back. I'm going to give to you without expecting you to give back to me. You say, is that really a possibility? Well, sometimes we struggle with it. Well, at least I do. I struggle with not wanting to get something from my wife. But I understand, and this has helped me over the years, that is not what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be giving myself to her, whether my wife ever gives anything back to me or not. Sir, you are to give yourself to your wife, whether you ever get anything back or not. But God tells us in Ephesians 5, 2, if you'll give yourself first to God, then giving yourself to your mate will be a whole lot easier if you do it for His sake. Charity. And you know the words there, and I, for time's sake, we won't go over it. But again, I just encourage you to read over 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Charity is envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, all those things. We may look at that later in our study. But God, if you want a definition, I guess you could say, of love, a technical definition from God, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. The last thing we're going to look at here is biblical motives for marriage. Biblical motives for marriage. Here should be our chief motives in marriage. Number one, the glorification motive. The desire to glorify God through my marriage. Now, you know this verse. Most of you have it memorized. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you know it, say it together with me. Let's begin. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, would you assume that includes marriage? What? Yes. Can I ask you a question? Are you conducting your marriage to bring glory to God? The word glorify means to honor God, to esteem God. I put it this way. It's my responsibility to make God look good. I am supposed to make God look good. When I stand in this pulpit, I am supposed to make God look good. And when I go to my home and I'm with my wife, I am to make God look good in her eyes by the way I treat her. And it doesn't matter if, and by the way, I can say this with all truth, My wife has never treated me badly. Never. 33 years. Never. Never. I cannot say that about myself. The first several years I was very selfish, very vindictive, always trying to get, and just be blunt with you. Sometimes I made my wife's life miserable. I'm not proud of it. I'm just being honest. Then second, this is where we're taking our title from it. The ministry motive. And that's the desire to meet the needs of my spouse. To meet the needs of my spouse. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, you hear these words from Jesus. He says this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Isn't that amazing? The Master says, "I've come to minister. You should be serving me. Bow down and kiss my foot." And he'd have every right to say it, wouldn't he? He's God. He deserves all the glory and the honor. He deserves all that. But Jesus said, "I just want you to understand this. I didn't come for you to minister to me. The Creator of the universe came and said, I came to minister to you." I figure if Almighty God can minister to me, then I as a husband can minister to my wife, and you as a wife can minister to your husband. These should be our chief motives. The word minister means to be a servant. To be a servant. So I ask you this morning, what are your motives for marriage? And we've started this out, and I just want you to think about that this week. What are your motives for marriage? And if you're looking to be married, what is your motive? You say, "Well, you know, I want to fall in love and enjoy love." That's good. That's okay. But make sure you have your motives correct. Have the ducks in the right order, so to speak, if you want to have success in marriage. And by the way, as we close, no matter whatever your reason you got married for, whatever the reason is, whether you were promiscuous before married and you felt an obligation to get married, or you got married for gratification's sake, let me tell you something. Once you got married, this is what the Bible says, marriage is honorable in all. And now that you are husband and wife, God said, now you are one. And no matter what your motive was, now it's right in my sight. You are husband and wife. And that is a God-ordained institution. So you can say, you know, I got married for the wrong reasons, therefore my marriage is going to be a failure. No, it doesn't have to be a failure. It can be blessed. Just got to get our motivations, our motives correct. Let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer. And by the way, as soon as we're done, we'll have the choir go downstairs and we'll be down there. Father, I thank you for your word. These are not my thoughts, these are your thoughts. And I ask, Lord, that we would benefit from it, not only today, but in the weeks to come. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.